May the Lord Jesus give you his peace, a very happy solemnity of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the very reason why we exist, both in the supernatural order of grace and also as a religious institute in the church. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception proclaimed by Pope Pius IX in 1854, here it is from the document. Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved, immune from all stain of original sin. And that's the dogma. And that's the reality, and that's also a saving reality for you and I, and even for our evangelical brothers and sisters who might go by sola scriptura and sola fide, only sacred scripture and only faith, faith alone. And that faith has come to us from this new Eve, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Here's a passage from a book called Roman Catholicism, which is written by evangelicals who object to this teaching. And like many of the objections, it's centered upon that the Church has added accretions doctrinally, in discipline, different things that are simply man-made. And here's the objection by an S. Lewis Johnson. There is no scriptural basis for the doctrine, and the earlier church fathers differed over the matter. Bernard of Clairvaux contended that she was conceived with original sin, but purified before birth. Thomas Aquinas and the Dominicans held this view, but Duns Scotus, that's our hero, Blessed John Duns Scotus, popularized the view that Mary was conceived without original sin, and his view eventually prevailed, although Pope Sixtus IV in 1455 in the Council of Trent in 1546 left the issue unresolved. And then a real shot. And just so that we know that there's a real war going on still with belief, which we tend to, but with the false ecumenism of the day, it gets glossed over under the rug. But there are some honest people in both that will tell it like it is. What do you really think? And here's what he really thinks. The doctrine, it is clear, has no biblical basis, and in fact was proclaimed on the basis of the unanimity of the contemporary church, and perhaps as a trial run for the doctrine of papal infallibility defined 16 years later. So that, of course, is off the charts. And basically, see if we can get this past the folks, and if we can, then papal infallibility 16 years later. Not from the Lord, to say the least, and we try to restrain our response with simply charity and simply truth. And the truth is that the doctrine has a scriptural base, and it was mentioned in the document itself, Luke 1:28, which is Our Lady who is full of grace, kari ke karaitomeni. And just in the same chapter, Mr. Johnson talks about this full of grace, and he mentions it's a perfect passive participle, and he says it's more accurately rendered by the NIV as highly favored, and its tense and voice, quote, clearly indicate in the context that the favor that has been bestowed on Mary is the privilege of bearing a child, a son who will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Well, friend needs to learn some grammar, because perfect passive participle means that it's perfectly already been done. The action is completed, done in the past, not over an indeterminate period of time, but at a definite period of time. It's passive. It has been done to her. It is she who has been fully graced, and it's not to be realized, but it has been realized. That's what the grammar stands for, perfect passive participle. And so the Church points to it for the grace of the Immaculate Conception, that she was only able to give that assent and consent at the Annunciation because she was wholly born by God's grace. Another, of course, verse that our evangelical brethren will wage war against the dogma is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and are deprived of God's glory. We'll get back to that in a little bit. But let's also go and maintain this, that we can get to the doctrine, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception by sola scriptura. And it's something that like to propose can be taken from Luke 1:29. Luke 1:29 is following the verse we just mentioned with Our Lady is Hail Full of Grace, and it gets at the verb. It's the first verb after Our Lady being greatly troubled, the second verb that we hear about Our Lady. And it's a Greek verb called dialogisomai, which means to reason or to think through or to deliberate, and occurs in only 8 different contexts throughout the New Testament. And it's a very special word for Mariology because it's found in the Annunciation text here, and it's basically what's going through Our Lady's mind at that very pivotal moment in all salvation history before the conception of the Christ, before the God-man becomes reality. She kept pondering what manner of greeting this might be. That's the translation. So if we take a look at how the word is used in the New Testament, it's 8 different contexts, and one of them we just heard, it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. The 7 other ones can perhaps tell us something. In fact, they do. And one thing that we see, if we look and survey the different uses, the remaining 7 contexts, is that everyone else, in a universal sense, who tries to reason in this way, falls into error and falls into sin. And we'll kind of look at it. We'll go through each one. And not only that, but this is what's really kind of astonishing, is that each of those instances of dialogisomai in the New Testament will kind of fall under a different capital sin. So 8 different contexts, Blessed Virgin Mary, pondering what's this going to mean eventually, yes, be it done unto me according to your word, and then the 7 other contexts, 7 capital sins. Here they are. The first one is taken from Mark 9:32-33. And they came to Capernaum when he was at home, Jesus, and he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they kept silence, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And that's pride. That's basically the essence of pride. Pride is a desire to surpass one's equals. And it's an undue self-esteem, self-love. Right? I am the greatest. And that's pride. And the apostles manifest that. Here's another. From Luke 12:15-19. And this, the capital sin, is mentioned by our Lord himself. He said to his disciples, "Take heed and guard yourselves from all covetousness." It's the second capital sin we're looking at here. "For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions," but he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The land of a certain rich man brought forth abundant crops, and he began to take thought within himself." There's the verb there, taking thought, "saying, 'What shall I do? I have no room to store my crops. And I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I say to my soul, soul, you have many good things, lay up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' And of course, it doesn't work out too well for him. 'You fool, this very night you'll be accounted for your soul.'" That's avarice. Second. Here's a third. Luke 20:14. The wicked tenants. "The vine dressers, on seeing him, argued with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may become ours.'" Dialogisomai, they argued with one another. And what's envy? It's a resentment or sadness at another good's fortune. That's the heir. He's going to get all this good stuff. I don't want him to get all this good stuff. Therefore, I'll kill him. Well, that's what Cain did to Abel. And that's envy. Here's a fourth. Matthew 21:23-25. "And when he," Jesus, "had come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things?'" He just cleansed the temple. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. If you answer me this, I in turn will tell you by what authority I do these things. Whence was the baptism of John? From heaven or from men?" But they began to argue among themselves. That's the verb. And what's going on there? Jesus just displayed this zealous or righteous anger in cleansing the temple. They are indignant. That's one of the daughters of anger. Who are you to be doing such things? And that's wrath or anger, the fourth capital sin. That's how Origen interprets it as well. The fifth is lust. Now, as the people were in expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John the Baptist, whether perhaps he might be the Christ. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him concerning Herodias, his brother's wife, and concerning all the evil things that Herod had done, crowned all this by shutting up John in prison. The context is Herod. Herod got snared by lust. And lust, St. Thomas Aquinas will tell us, is really the chief sin that will cloud judgment. Judgment in terms of what's right, what's wrong. And if you look at this, the first thing is the people were in expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John. That's the verb, dialogis amai. Is John the Christ? He just gave them good counsel, very good counsel. What are we to do? They were asking, what are we to do? And that gets at the virtue of prudence. And he gave them very good counsel. And then Scripture manifests their judgment. They're wondering, is this a Christ? Their judgment's still clouded. And that's a form of imprudence, and imprudence is one of the daughters of lust. And so the context is lust. Sixth, from Mark 8, 16, 17, and 21, the disciples began to argue among themselves, saying, "We have no bread." But Jesus, knowing this, said to them, "Why do you argue because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still blinded? Though you have eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? How is it you do not understand?" So the context here is this anticipation, this preoccupation with nourishment, and that's gluttony. Not that we can't be worried about our food, but inordinately so, that's a sin, and the context here is gluttony. The seventh comes to us from Mark 2, 5 through 7, the healing of the paralytic. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, that's the verb, "Why does this man speak thus? He blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but only God? This is sloth. Why?" Well, the whole context points to it. The friends go through great lengths. They climb up the building because they can't get in. They take the roof off. They lower the guy down in front of the divine physician. And the scribes are sitting there. They don't move. And so you ask, well, who's really the paralytic? There's a medical, physical paralytic in front of them, but the moral paralytics are the scribes. There's no compassion, and there's no movement, nor is there a movement for an act of faith, despite seeing a great miracle. Sloth. Lack of physical exertion, lack of spiritual exertion. They are paralyzed. And so what do we conclude from this? From this Sola Scriptura look at one of the verbs of the Blessed Virgin Mary, dialogis amai from Luke 1:29, is that everyone else in the New Testament, in funneling down to seven capital sins, is falling into error and into sin. She's not. On the contrary, she's saying the biggest yes and making the biggest right choice in the history of the world, conceiving the Christ. What does that point to? It points to sinlessness. Yeah, but that's not the Immaculate Conception. It is, because it points to no ignorance, which is an effect of original sin. Ignorance, the darkening of the intellect, the drag of concupiscence, is an effect of original sin. She has none of it. And Scripture points to it. Some of the evangelical brethren won't accept this because they're not looking for truth. Some are looking for truth. But as Jesus says, those who are truth will hear my voice. It's just as an exhortation. It's not so much important to be right in what you think as to be open to what is. And looking at this, Luke 1:29, and how the verb has been used throughout sacred scripture points to this reality. Surprise. Our Catholic brethren, make it known. If you're in dialogue with an evangelical brother, sister, on good terms, get to talk about the faith, point it out to them. Let them know. It's an important saving truth. when we talk about truth, we're not just talking about, yeah, it's nice that we all agree, people are lost or saved by these truths. And this institute has been raised up to profess this truth, to live this truth. There's a whole spirituality founded about being an Immaculate Conception, the one singular privilege of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and us being graced to participate in that. That's what Ephesians points to. It's the closest verb that we can get to the Kei Keritomeni that Our Lady, who is full of grace, is. So this day, we rejoice because we have been greatly, greatly blessed. And we are also greatly, greatly responsible for our brothers and sisters who, perhaps through no fault of their own, are greatly deficient, which brings us to Romans 3:23. All have sinned and do need the glory of God. Of course, that's being waged against the dogma, but think of it this way. All have sinned and lack the glory of God, need the glory of God, are in want of the glory of God. That glory of God, if you look at St. John's Last Supper Discourse, is the Holy Spirit. However, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Word became man. And the glory of the God-man, this is 1 Corinthians 7:11-7, I believe. The glory of man is woman, and the glory of the Christ is this new woman who is the new Eve, who is the Immaculate Virgin Mary.